We are continuing our studies this morning in the letter of James, and we've reached the last section of chapter 3. For those who have missed any, they are all available on CD. I think they are all in the box at the back, except for last week's, which is still sitting on my desk at home. So if it is still on the desk at home, then it will be there for next week. So if you need to catch up, or if you fell asleep during any of the messages because you find me so boring, then you'll be able to catch up on your sleep again by listening to some of the CDs. Don't worry, I fall asleep during sermons as well. I find it difficult sitting and not doing anything except listening, and sometimes the mind starts to wander, and then everything goes blurry, and you're concentrating hard, you're struggling to keep your eyes open, and you think, no, it's easy to keep my eyes closed, but I can still hear and concentrate. And then the next thing, you open your eyes and you think, why is everybody standing up? And you suddenly realize it's the last hymn. Don't worry. It happens to us all. You try not to, you are determined not to, and then you do. I've been to many conferences, and I tend to sit at the back. I don't sit at the back so that I can fall asleep and no one notices. I sit at the back, especially when I go to the EFCC Ministers Conference. I sit at the back because then I can plug my computer in and I can do some work on my computer, and concentrating on something on the screen keeps me awake and I can listen to what's being said. And so I hear more by doing some work at the same time. That's me. But it's not always possible. But one of the problems with the EFCC Ministers Conference at Willesley Castle is the food's too nice, there's too much of it, and the rooms are far too hot. And you open a window to try and get some ventilation, and someone says, oh, it's drafty in here, close the window. And so you end up sitting in a temperature of probably 95 degrees, and everyone's dropping off, even the speaker sometimes. That's the big problem of Willesley. They heat the rooms far too much. Now, that's not giving you an excuse this morning for falling asleep. And as I mentioned earlier, with the temperature being what it is at the moment, or at least the temperature around my legs, usually when you're cold, you tend to stay awake unless it gets too cold, and then your body switches into hibernation mode. And you just want to curl up to keep warm and go to sleep. Well, I hope that it's not as cold down there as it is up here. So there's a good excuse for a short sermon this morning. We're looking at James chapter 3, this letter written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, written to a dispersed group of Jewish Christians. He's writing to them, giving them wise, practical counsel on living a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world. And he's given us short, pithy statements throughout chapter 1, and he's then come on in the succeeding chapters to speak in more detail about many of them. In chapter 2, he dealt with the problems of partiality, of being biased towards one kind of person and against another kind of person. He's shown in the second half of chapter 2 the difference between true faith, which lives a godly life, and false faith, which lives an ungodly life. People will turn to James chapter 2, and they will quote from James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And they'll turn over to Paul, where Paul says, we are justified by faith alone, apart from works. They will put those two verses side by side, and they'll say, see, a contradiction in the scriptures. But of course, it's not a contradiction at all, since the Bible is the word of God. God does not contradict himself. What is happening here is that Paul is standing facing in one direction, And he is countering one kind of error, that by what we do, we are made right with God. Not true. We are made right with God by faith alone in Christ alone. If we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died to sin, and having died to sin, we now live for righteousness. We live godly lives. James is facing in the opposite direction, and he's dealing with the opposite problem of the people who say, well, I've believed, so it now doesn't matter how I live. And he is saying, if you have true faith in Christ, then you will live a godly life. Which is what Paul was saying. So they're both saying the same thing, but they're directing themselves against different errors. You demonstrate the reality of your faith by the way you live. If you have a true faith in Christ, you live a godly life. If you live an ungodly life and say, oh, but it's okay because I believe in Christ, you are demonstrating you don't believe in Christ at all. And it doesn't matter how much you jump up and down and say, but I believe in Jesus. If you live an ungodly life, you're ungodly, you're not a Christian. The godliness of your life testifies to whether you have true faith, because as he has already said earlier in chapter 2, even the demons believe and tremble. The problem is that many people that say, oh, I believe, but it doesn't matter how you live, there's no trembling in them at all, so they're even worse than the demons are. In the first part of chapter 3, he turns round and deals with the issue of the tongue. And in verse 1, he warns about the dangers of becoming a teacher of the truth. Well, in fact, any kind of teacher, because in teaching, you take upon yourself a position of authority. You are saying, I have more knowledge than you do, and I am passing on the knowledge I have to you. And this knowledge is true. But what if that knowledge is not true? What if they've been deceived? They then deceive a group of other people, who might then go on and deceive more people. And so we have many false religions in the world. And as a consequence of leading people astray, these people will be judged with greater strictness. You claim to have the truth. Are you actually holding to the truth and propagating the truth? And also, are you testifying to the truth by your life? You cannot be an ungodly preacher of the gospel. And if you are an ungodly preacher, you can't be preaching the gospel. And if you are an ungodly preacher, then you must be encouraging other people to be ungodly. And because you're encouraging people to be ungodly, you will receive a stricter judgment. And having started off talking about those who use their tongues to teach and the dangers that come for those who teach and those who listen to those who teach, he talks about the danger of the tongue. He uses these illustrations about the horse, and with a small bit in a horse's mouth, you can direct this huge animal, 4 tons of flesh and bone sometimes, you can direct it in the way that you want it to go. If you've seen cowboy films, you will see these cowboys running along, leaping onto the horse and riding off into the sunset. They get the horse to go where they want it to go, because it has this tiny bit in its mouth. You can have a huge quarter mile long oil tanker, and relatively speaking, there's this small rudder at the back. I mean, it might be twice as tall as you are, but compared to the size of the whole ship, it's tiny. And that rudder determines the direction in which this goes. And so, having given us these illustrations, he then says, right, see, now you have this tiny piece of flesh within your mouth. And it's just like the bit in the horse and the rudder on the ship. It gives direction to your lives. How do you use your tongue? And he talks about how the tongue can so easily create a blaze. By what you say, you can say things that are unpleasant to people. You can rile people. You can really get people angry by what you say. You get a group of conservative supporters and sit them down in front of a television and play them a tape of Tony Blair giving a speech. You can see the steam coming out of their ears. They're so angry by what he says. And it's just his tongue causing words to form, but they're getting angry. You get a group of socialists in the same room. They'd have steam coming out of their ears. Just by what people say, you can cause aggravation, agitation. You can cause wars. And wars have happened because of what people have said. And usually when people say something, that leads to action. And so therefore we must be very careful in what we say. We've already seen back in chapter 1 about the need very often to bite our tongues. And we saw it last time when we looked at this. We need to bite our tongues. Be careful what you say, because what you say can cause problems. The dangers of being a gossip. Spreading tittle-tattle. Oh, I heard this. Oh, I heard that. There's no factual basis for it. I saw a film a few years ago. And the premise of the film was how tittle-tattle gets spread and how quickly it will go round a college and come back to the people that started it. And they started this rumour about this girl. And they said this girl had done certain things. Pack of lies, they thought. Turns out it wasn't entirely untrue, but that's another story. But they started to spread this rumour, and soon the whole college believed that this girl was immoral. And she wasn't. She was a moral girl. But the rumour was spread, the rumour was believed, and she had a dreadful time. And her life was nearly ruined because of people spreading tittle-tattle. Oh, but I heard that. But is it true? And wars can start like that. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. We can curse those who are made in the image and likeness of God, and the next moment we can sing God's praises. What comes out of our mouths is a reflection of the state of our hearts. And so we come to verse 13 to 18 at the end of James chapter 3. And he's not suddenly changed tack and started talking about a different subject. It's essentially the same subject, because he's now not talking about the tongue and the tongue being a reflection of what is in the heart. He's now talking about the manner of life, and the manner of life being a reflection of what is in the heart. Who is wise and understanding among you? Right, there's the question. And we would like to sit back and think, well, that's me. I am wise and I have understanding. And it seems that when you hit round about the age of 16, there is a tendency, and all those who are over 16 will be able to think back and remember, yes, when I was 16, I thought I knew it all. I thought I had worked out how the world works. I thought I knew what the problems were in the world. I thought I knew what the solution to the problems in the world was. I thought I knew everything. And those of us who are a little bit older than 16 now look back and think, what a fool I was. I thought I knew it all. And now I know I don't know very much. And if I've learnt nothing else in my life, I've learnt that you should not be so confident to think you know it all. But explaining that to a teenager is not easy. When those of us who are no longer teenagers were teenagers, did you ever have anybody saying to you, you think you know it all, but one day you'll realise you don't? You did, didn't you? And the person that told you, when they were a teenager, someone said to them, you think you know it all, and one day you'll realise you don't. And back and back and back and back. And those today who are teenagers, and we tell them, one day you'll realise you don't know it all. And they scoff just as much as we did, and just as much as every other teenager ever has. And it shows that when you're a teenager, you think you are wise, but life will demonstrate eventually otherwise. So when he says, who is wise and understanding amongst you, that really means the first person to jump up and say, me, is probably the person who is the least wise and has the least understanding. Because if we know ourselves, we will look at this and say, I am wiser than I was, and I have more understanding than I did. But one of the things I have learned is that I don't know very much. And so I'm not going to thrust myself forward and say, I know it all. Who is wise and understanding among you? Remember when we were looking at wisdom back at the beginning of chapter 1, I gave you a definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the skill of living. Now we have here a lecture. This didn't grow in this shape on a tree. It did grow on a tree because it was a tree once. But it didn't just fall off the tree in this shape. Someone had to make it this shape. And you might look at it and say, well, I'm not impressed with the way it's been put together. Fair enough, but someone put it together. If you gave a lump of wood to someone and said, right, make a lectern out of it, and they'd look at it and say, well, it's got to be... Well, they wouldn't really know what to do. But give it to someone who has done woodwork at school. And they would say, right, well, what you've got to do, first of all, you've got to decide how thick you want it, and then you've got to cut the wood to that thickness. Then you've got to cut it to the right dimension, so you need the right kind of saw. Then you need to drill some holes to get the bolts through for the lamp. And then you need to screw the base on for the stand, and so on and so forth. You can see how good I would be at this if, when you come round to my house, you have a look at my coffee table that I made in 1966. And you might say, what a nice coffee table. And I'd say to myself, yes, but you can't see the joints. Because those joints, the tenons, that's the bit, this bit, the mortise is the hole, and the tenon is the bit that goes into the hole, and the tenons are rather thin. I overdid it in tidying them up. And so they go in the hole, and they flopped around. So I had to pack that hole full of glue. I did it when the teacher was out of the room, so he couldn't tell me off. So that when he came back, he just said, oh, that's a nice joint. So you can determine whether I'm any good at woodwork or not. But I was taught how to do this. I learned the skill of how to work with wood. Now, I've not done it a lot lately. I've not done it a lot for a long time. I did make one of these lecterns about 20 years ago. It's by my front door. Sometimes I think I'll swap it for this one. And you can see there, it's very basic. It's pretty much the same as this, but a bit thicker, and it's a bit squarer. But I was able to do it because I'd learnt how to work with wood. Wisdom is the skill of living. And it's something that is learned. It's learned by experience. It's learned by teaching. It's learned and developed over time. You cannot just go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, give me wisdom. Well, we know that God always answers prayers that are according to his will. And we're told it's God's will that we are wise. So, Lord, give me wisdom. Right, now I have wisdom. I don't need to worry about anything else. Don't need to learn anything. Because I have it. God's given it to me. Unfortunately not. That's not the way God teaches. God teaches through instruction, through the scriptures, and through the practice of godliness. Learning how to be wise by what you do. So if you lack understanding, you lack wisdom. I think back to when I was converted and I was full of enthusiasm for spreading the gospel. I wouldn't quite grab everybody by the arm and say, right, I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. I wasn't quite that bad. Some people do that. But I was very eager and enthusiastic, and I look back now and I wince. And I think about how I spoke to people, and I think about what I said to people, and I think how I misled people by some of the things that I said. It's embarrassing. There was loads of enthusiasm, but there was very little wisdom. If only someone had sat down next to me and said, well, actually, this is what the Bible says. This is the gospel. This is how to communicate it. This is the sort of response you can expect. So therefore, don't worry if someone threatens to punch you on the nose. Look what they did to Jesus. Look what they did to Paul. Indeed, it was in 1976 when I did begin to learn what the Bible said. And I began to tell people what the Bible said. Someone did threaten to punch me on the nose. Thankfully, he didn't. But that, I've been a Christian then for 3 years. And I was only then starting to learn some of the basics. But James is talking about wisdom developing and growing as understanding increases. And the consequence is that you learn to live godly lives. Verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And if you read that, you think, well, that sounds rather familiar. And you would turn back and think, hang on, that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit, he is given the works of the flesh. He then says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And you read that and you think, hang on, that's just what James has been saying. And again, you see how much in harmony Paul is with James. For believers, as we learn more of the scriptures, as we walk more with the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more should come out of our lives the godliness that is within. And we should show greater concern for godliness, greater concern to avoid sin, greater concern for our godliness and the godliness of others, more concern for the souls of others, more concern for the well-being of others. We don't want to jump up and down and beat our breasts and yell at people. We want to be kind. We want to be gentle. And as a consequence, a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. Blessed, said Jesus, are the peacekeepers. No, he didn't. Blessed are the peacemakers. Initially, making peace with God, but then making peace with one another by demonstrating grace, mercy, kindness towards other people, demonstrated by the way in which we live. This is in contrast to verses 14 to 16. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. The exact opposite of what true wisdom brings. Earthly wisdom is the product of man's corrupt mind. It's not the product of a godly, sanctified mind. It is the product of an ungodly mind. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 that we have the mind of Christ if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to use the godly mind that God gives to those who believe in Christ and are forgiven of their sins to think godly thoughts and to live godly lives. But if we don't have that, then we will live ungodly lives. We will have ungodly thoughts. We will live in an ungodly way. It is earthly, not heavenly. It is unspiritual, not spiritual. It is not from God. It is demonic. You can see this even in churches. It's plain and clear as you look around the world to see examples of this in the world, but you can even see it in churches. Congregationalism is a wonderful thing. It is, I believe, what the scriptures teach about how churches should be organized. And one of the key elements of congregationalism is the church meeting. And in the church meeting, every member present has the same value. And they should discuss amongst themselves matters relating to the church. The ideal is that you say, oh, well, yeah, we've got to sort out the roof and we've got to sort out this and that and the other. But really, we're concerned about God. We're concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're concerned about being godly. And it's an opportunity to share in fellowship with one another, to encourage one another to greater godliness. There is a book that was written by William Williams Pantykelin, the man who wrote, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And in typical Welsh style, he was called William Williams Pantykelin, because there were so many William Williamses, they had to add on where he came from. And you can go to Pantykelin. I drove near it on Friday. I went to Swansea and back to deliver something to a friend. So I'm still feeling a bit exhausted as a result of a 300-mile round trip. Pantykelin is a few miles from Llandovery. And when you get near it, there are signposts saying, Pantykelin, this way. And you get to the last signpost, Pantykelin, down this narrow road. So you go down the narrow road and you suddenly stop and think, hang on, I'm in the middle of a farmyard. That is Pantykelin. It's a farm. And William Williams lived there. That was his home. And the current owner of the farm is a Mr. Williams, a direct descendant. I believe he's seventh generation descendant of William Williams Pantykelin. It just happenstance that he is a Williams because William Williams had no sons. He had three daughters and he's descended from one of those daughters, and one of the daughter's descendants married another Williams, and that's how he is now Mr. Williams again. Anyway, William Williams, as well as writing hymns, he also wrote books. He was a preacher. And one book he wrote was called The Experience Meeting. And The Experience Meeting was written in Welsh but was translated into English by Martin Lloyd-Jones's wife. And it describes how meetings of believers together should occur. And he says, what we should do is to say to one another, what has God done for your soul in the last 24 hours, in the last week, in the last month? And we should be direct and pointed. I mean, we sit and wince and think at the thought of someone in a meeting of people who we might love and trust, but saying that to us and having to give an honest answer. Because we might have to confess, well, not a lot. In fact, I've fallen into sin. Thought, word, or deed. And then we get rebuked. Get told off. An urge to repent and do what is right. It's not a very English thing, is it? Ah, you think, well, he was a Welshman. Yeah, but he's basing this upon the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Encourage one another or exhort one another daily as you see the day drawing near, that we might not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. The scriptures encourage such an approach. But we would find it very embarrassing if we tried it. Perhaps we should try it. It might do us all some good, that we might walk more closely with God. We have this problem of the situation in church meetings, where that's what they should be like, but very often it's the opportunity for someone to get on their high horse and start making demands. I remember a situation, it was about 1985, in a church meeting, where one of the members was sitting there, and he'd come along for one purpose, and one purpose only. So we had the reading of the minutes, we had the matters arising, I then said, right, now, the next item, and he interrupted. What about this? That's later on the agenda. I put it last because I knew he was going to be there and I knew what was going to happen. And for the whole meeting, he sat there and he was doing this. It probably won't work with this pen. He was doing this all the way through the meeting, just clicking his pen. It was very irritating. This man, sad to say, wasn't a Christian. But he wanted to have a rant about this particular issue. We decided at a meeting he wasn't at, that we'd do something differently. And so when we got to the last item on the agenda, I said, well, we tried it. It was a success, but things have changed. We'll go back to the way we were. He immediately jumped in, rant, rave. How dare you do such a thing, as if it was me that made the decision. It was the church. And I am telling you, you will go back to the way we used to do things. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It wasn't long after that that eventually the man left. And he went off to a church he had previously been at. And when I saw the minister shortly afterwards, he said, he's back with us, but we know him of old. We know what he's like. We know that he is disruptive. But he, and we're not going to give you any other details so you can't identify him, he was an example of someone who thought he was wise and had understanding, and yet his wisdom and understanding was earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. We've got to be careful. When we have our hobby horses, and you come into a church meeting or something similar, and things are going against you, and you've got to be careful that you don't start jumping up and down and ranting and saying, I want my way. Because in a church, you can't always get your own way. I'll give you another example. There was a church where they made a decision to switch, they were considering switching from one youth organization to another youth organization. A committee was set up. They went away for a weekend. They discussed it and they decided, yes, they were unanimous. We should switch from this youth organization to that youth organization. This was then presented, the first time it had been presented, to a church meeting. And the minister said, because they were unanimous, this is God's will. And therefore, if you vote against this, you're not voting against me, you're voting against God. I stood up and I said, I agree 100% with the decision you are suggesting we make. But I disagree 100% with the way you're going about it. You're being a bully. You're beating people around the head to get your own way. Because it doesn't say in the scriptures we abandon this organization and we go for that one. The scriptures don't say that. You might say this is the wise thing to do, but you can't say God's telling us to do this. And you're also not considering other people. There are people here, sitting here in front of you, that have worked with this organization for most of their adult lives. They love this organization. They know it's full of error and problems and difficulties. And they try and work around that. And now you're saying to them, the first time you said to them, we're going to throw that away and we're going to go over to this one. That's wrong. You're not considering these people. And these people previously didn't like me very much because they knew I didn't like this organization. And suddenly I was their champion. The consequence was, I forced a vote and said, this isn't the way to do things. Let's delay it a week. Let's take the decision next time. I lost. We had the vote next time anyway. Because it took consideration of people and where their affections were. I think the minister there was completely right in the decision, but wrong in the way he was seeking to impose it. That was not wisdom that comes from above, but was earthly and unspiritual. And you can probably think from your own experience of similar situations, or perhaps totally dissimilar situations, where there has been, on the one hand, you have examples of godly, heavenly wisdom coming down from above. And you can say, yes, I can see that. That's a good example of the application of wisdom. And on the other hand, you can say, I can see there is an example of earthly, unspiritual, even demonic wisdom at work. And it's not just church meetings we're talking about. We're talking about every aspect of our lives, how we live. Just as our speech is an indication of what's in our hearts, so the whole of our lives are an indication of what is in our hearts. When you see someone living an ungodly life, what do you conclude? This person is ungodly. They are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see by the way they live that they cannot be a Christian. But then you see other people and they are living a godly life. They are concerned about God's truth and the scriptures and spreading the knowledge of God to all around them. They are concerned to do good to all around them. And you think, this person must be a believer. There was a woman converted many years ago, known to us. She'd been attending our women's meeting for a couple of years, and one day she asked to see me. And Marianne said, I think she's been converted. And when she came and saw me, and she said, well, I wanted to tell you, I found peace with God. I know my sin's forgiven. And I said, I thought you were going to tell me that. How on earth could you know? Because you could see it in the way she lived. You could see it in her face. You can see it in her demeanor. You can see it in the way she lived her life. There had been a dramatic change. When I was converted, I got back to college 2 weeks after I was converted. Everybody wanted to know what on earth had happened to me, because I was so different. And when I was told this, I looked at my friend and said, well, what are you talking about? I'm still the same. I look back now and yes, enormous difference. But I wasn't conscious of it at the time. It was only later that I became conscious of this vast change that had taken place. You can see godliness in the lives of the godly. And you can see ungodliness in the lives of the ungodly. And you can sometimes see ungodliness in the lives of those who claim that they are godly. Are you aware of a growth in your life of wisdom and understanding? Merely having an understanding that you lack wisdom and understanding is a positive thing. And we should encourage one another to persevere in seeking greater godliness and walking with God. Sometimes living a godly life will mean persecution. Well, then you need to persevere through the persecution, in spite of the persecution. That is the wise thing to do. It might be the unpleasant thing to do, but it's the wise thing to do. What if you sit back one day and you think to yourself, well, what I said or did just then, that was ungodly. That was earthly. That was unspiritual. That was demonic wisdom creeping in. Then you've got to bring yourself up short and say, no, that's wrong. Some people wear bracelets. Some people have it embroidered on clothing. I think George has got an item of clothing like this with the letters WWJD. What would Jesus do? Ah, it's his bag. Yes, I knew I'd seen it somewhere. Now, this has had bad press in recent years because Hansi Cronje, the South African cricket captain, a professing believer, I think had a bracelet with this on, and it was publicised that he wore this bracelet when he was taking bribes to lose cricket matches. So it got a very bad press, but the principle's a good one. You're in a situation. You need wisdom. What would Jesus do in this situation? Something worth bearing in mind. You don't need to have it tattooed upon your chest. You don't have to wear a bracelet. This is where you need it, in your mind. What would Jesus do? What is the godly way of dealing with this situation? And we find that James says the true wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason. So much false religion down through the years has said, you believe or we'll kill you. And you've got examples down through the centuries where false religions have sought to impose themselves upon people by the threat or the actual use of force. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This is earthly. Thinking that you can change the hearts of men by violence. That's not the way Jesus did things. It's not the way the apostles did things. It's not the way that we are to do things. We are to be peaceful, meek, merciful, kind. We are to be like Christ, who, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our wisdom. Let's fill our minds with thoughts of Christ. Let's fill our minds with his words, with his truth, Let's live as Jesus would live. What would he do? That's what we should do. Let's live our lives in submission to him and thus demonstrate by our words and by our actions the reality of what we hope is in our hearts, that we know God, that we love God, and that we want to demonstrate to the world how much we love God by living as God wants us to live. Let's seek to put this into practice, hard as it is, but by God's grace and with God's help, we can do it. Let's seek so to do for his praise and glory.